Amen. That is our desire, is to glorify Him as we praise, but then also as we open His Word. If you don't have a copy of the notes, feel free to raise your hand and the men will get them to you. Let's turn to Ephesians. We've come to the last chapter in our journey through the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, it's page 979. We began in January working through the letter to the Ephesians. And if you're visiting with us, let me just explain a little bit of what we're here to do. It's our goal is, at this point, is to worship God, to glorify God by listening to His Word and responding in humility. And that means our goal is to unpack what He has said, specifically in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is like a good coach. A good coach at times addresses the whole team to encourage them, to motivate them, to instruct them. But other times he may look at a particular player and call that player aside and address that specific player. At other times he may address specific positions on the team. Like, I need the offense. I want to talk to you, the offensive line or the defense or the goalie or, depending on the sport, the infield. I need to meet with the infielders or the outfield or whatever the particular position that these players play. And that's really what he's doing here in Ephesians at second half of 5 and 6. And we know that based on the case he is using, the Greek case. He uses what's called the vocative case, which is the direct address, the case of direct address. It's like if I speak directly to you and either name your name or a specific way that you know I'm talking to you. Like in this case, you'll see it from Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives is vocative. Husbands, verse 25, vocative. Children, chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 4, fathers. 6, 5, slaves. 6, 9, masters. So it's like he's breaking apart the team, and he's looking at specific groups of positions on the team, and he's addressing them specifically as he teaches us how to apply the gospel to our particular season of life or setting or position we play. Now, in Ephesians, he doesn't address singles directly. He's done that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Widows, widowers, singles, others, and many other places. Here, we have come to chapter 6, 1 through 4, and he's specifically turning to children and fathers. And that's where we will focus today on verses 1 through 4. It is almost impossible to overemphasize the significance of the relationship between children and their parents. Specifically, when we talk horizontally, it's almost impossible to overemphasize that relationship. Paul Vitz, who is a professor emeritus of psychology at New York University, was an atheist until his late 30s, and he earned his doctorate at Stanford. He's written a pretty sad but fascinating book entitled Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. And he does to atheists what atheists have been doing to Christians since Freud. Freud has basically psychoanalyzed Christians and said the reason you're a Christian is because you have some kind of secret unmet need or weakness, or you need Christianity as a crutch because you're a weak person. So Vitz kind of flips that and basically raises the question, why do you need atheism? It's really dangerous what he's doing because it can greatly be misunderstood or misrepresented. But basically he goes back through the 18th, 19th, and 20th century greatest atheists. And he demonstrates a pretty consistent pattern. Almost without exception, their parents, their fathers died between the ages of 2 and 6. Or they had abusive dads or absent fathers. I say it's dangerous because if you draw the conclusion from Witz's book that if you're a good dad, you're going to get a good Christian kid, and if you're a bad dad, you're going to get a bad, you know, kid doesn't believe, that is illegitimate. Because obviously you can be a perfect father and you can have a really rebellious kid. Or you could be a rebellious dad and get a really good kid. So the purpose is not to establish some kind of formula, that there is no formula. But what he does is he, just for anecdotal purposes, he looks at atheists like Nietzsche, Hume, Russell, Sartre, Hobbes, Voltaire, on and on and on. And there does seem to be some similarities at that time. Let me give you one example, Samuel Butler. His his point is to demonstrate, I forget whether I mentioned this, let me show you a quote in his introduction which communicates his point. There seems to be a widespread assumption throughout much of our intellectual community that belief in God is based on all kinds of irrational, immature needs and wishes, whereas atheism or skepticism flows from a rational, grown-up, no-nonsense view of things as they really are. So you see what he's getting at. Like, it's what's implied, if you're in any kind of academic circle today, is that if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of certain weaknesses, ignorance, you know, you need something to depend on. If you're an atheist, you come to that conclusion not through any weakness or hurt or emotional response. You come to that position of atheism through rational thought. Like, you've grown up intellectually. You stop looking to fairies in the sky. And what Witz does do successfully is demonstrate that is not true. Not true at all. Even based on their own writings. That all the great atheists in those 300 years, they did not come to their atheism through this, rational, you know, purely rational, process. And Butler's a good example. His father and grandfather were both clergymen. He was destined for Cambridge, but refused to go. He had a horrible relationship with his dad. Greatly distrusted his father. As Malcolm Muggeridge said in his biography, there is hate in every reference Butler makes to his childhood. His family, it seemed to him, were banded together in a conspiracy to make him unhappy, to hurt and deform him, to deprive him of those things for which his soul longed. Hatred accumulated all through his childhood, and for the rest of his life, he had to carry it about with him, a great load of hate weighing him down. Butler had built a world around his father, hated the world he had built, and then horrified realized that he had lived in it and must go on living in it to the end of his life. Now that is tragic, isn't it? It's very, very sad. Unfortunately, many, whether Christian or atheist, have this reactive way of living. Whether it's, you know, I experienced this in my home, therefore whatever I do in life, my father, my mother, therefore what, you see the reaction. It's not based on, you know, who am I? What has God designed me to be? And with imperfect parents, how has he been leading, teaching? How have I struggled my way and him bringing me to a place of openness to what he has for me? And this is one of the reasons why Paul is specifically addressing in this context children. Because in that day, as in our day, there was great pain. There was great failure on the part of children and parents. Their relationships were severed. Many, as I've said many times, many of the people in the church at Ephesus would have been slaves coming out of horrible situations with imperfect parents and even in Rome, horrible leaders. And so the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, speaking to the entire church, isolates one group of people for a moment and addresses them and says, "Children, children, listen to me. If you, as children," some of you are, all of us are children in one sense. Some of you are children chronologically right now, and you may wonder, does God ever speak to me? Does He care to say a word to me? And I'm telling you right now, He is speaking to you. He has a word for you. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." In these three verses, he gives us what could be summarized as two commands and two reasons for those commands. Number one, command, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, children, look at me. If you sometimes feel like church is too hard to follow, like the preacher uses crazy words you don't understand, like vocative, I believe you understand what God is saying to you right now. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Like, that's a pretty straightforward word, isn't it? Like, we don't have to wrestle a lot with the Greek. It does simply say, the word root of the word obey is simply to put your ear under. Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." All of us will learn either with our ears or our butt. We will learn either through instruction, verbal instruction, or we will learn through affliction. One way or another, we will learn. Proverbs 9, 8 and 9 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning." Two of the keys to learning anything are humility and courage. It takes humility to admit, "I don't know." It takes courage to be willing to know. And what Paul is calling children to here is a posture of humility and courage. Obey. Put your ears under and be willing to listen. Because as Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." A foolish teenager is far more interested in being understood than in understanding. Therefore, Proverbs 19:29, "Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools." Now, that isn't a verse on parental discipline. It's a verse on the fact that if you don't listen, you will experience the affliction of life. And ultimately, the affliction of eternity. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is a dative of sphere, which means obey your parents in the sphere of being in the Lord, which is such a cool way to say it. Because remember in Ephesians 2, we learn that we are by birth children of wrath. We are born in the sphere of God's wrath. We are born in the sphere of darkness and deceit. And if we choose our own way, we are not blank slates that are neutral. We are already twisted and broken, and we are headed in a wrong direction. That is a sphere of existence that no matter what culture you live in, no matter what country, it may vary in the way it reflects itself, but it's all the same in its brokenness. But when you hear the gospel, for by grace are you saved, through faith, this is not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And you trust, your faith is in Jesus, then we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2. Now here in Ephesians 6, He's showing what does that look like to be in Jesus and walk in these works. Well, when you're in the sphere of being in Jesus, you're not having to prove stuff. You're not living in insecurity, and it's like I gotta shove my own way. You're not living under the dominion of sin. I have to fulfill my cravings. Because you are living in the realm of Jesus as Lord, not your cravings as Lord. Yes, you will experience those, and yes, there will be lies that will fly in your head, and there will be cravings that surge up within your heart. But in Jesus, no longer are you a slave master to those desires and those deceptions. You are free. So you can be free in the Lord to obey imperfect parents. You say, well, I was kind of hoping to hear a different word from the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then He gives us the reason, and I'll talk about that in a second. Let me just illustrate this from my own life. As most of you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was a pain. Like I was a real jerk. Notice I put that in the past tense. I was in constant trouble. My parents at times literally did not know what to do with me. And I won't even take the time to tell you all the things they tried. But when I heard the gospel for the first time at that horse ranch in Canada, and God, there's no human explanation for it, because God just came down and crushed my pride and opened my mind and transformed my heart. And it was wild, because I didn't know all of this right then, because everything was becoming new for me. And it was a process. But God began, you know, to save my sister, save my brothers, saved eventually my mom and eventually my dad. And years later, I think I was in college, and I was working at a camp that summer, and my parents came up to help one week, volunteered at the camp, and the director of the camp asked my dad to share his testimony. It was the first time I'd ever heard this, because I remember kind of being blown away, because I didn't remember it this way, but he talked about how his son had heard the gospel. And, you know, as an unsaved man, at first he was just kind of like, whatever, you know, that's nice for him. But he began to notice how God changed my heart, and how I began to respond to Him as my father differently. And then my sister, and then my other brothers, and then like one after another. And he said that was a human part of his heart softening to the gospel, was watching the power of the gospel change his children. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, children, don't wait till you have perfect parents. Like, I'm calling you into a relationship with me, the perfect father. And he begins to transform us, and in kind of a backward way, God can use that in ways that you could never imagine. Obey your parents in the Lord. Last part of verse 1 is, for this is right. This is right. God has designed and required children to obey their parents. When this is ignored, not only is God dishonored, but all of society pays in a huge way. Wherever you want to look. I mean, just open the newspaper or look at the news, and within 10 minutes, you're probably going to see an example of why this is right. Whether you're talking about inner city crime or prison overcrowding or behavioral challenges to education today or spiritual emptiness, for this is right according to God's design. This is right according to natural law. This is right according to all societal norms. This is right. Verse 2, command number 2, honor your father and mother. For this is the first commandment with a promise. The other commandment that sounds like a promise in Exodus 20 verse 6 is actually a statement about God's character. What does it mean to honor your father and your mother? Honor goes beyond obedience. It includes love, it includes respect, and probably the best word is value. Value. A Christian child values his parents. He values his parents' counsel, advice, even when he may differ with them. He values. He values his parents' life, which is going to change the way a Christian views euthanasia and care for the elderly. He values them. And by the way, children, there is no time limit on this. You know, in our culture, it's like you hit 18 and you can say whatever to your parents. The Bible does not put a time limit on it. Honor your parents till you're 18 and then tell them what you always wanted to tell them. No. That'd be a happy 18th birthday. Honor your parents. Doesn't matter whether you're 6 or 60. There's a valuing. Now, please understand, and some parents struggle with this, that although the honor is always there, the relationship should evolve, right? Thank you for shaking your head, yes. Like, some parents struggle with that. Yes, there is more of an authoritarian relationship early on. If you're debating with your 2-year-old, you're an idiot. You know, that's not the time for democracy. You are the king. Be the king. Parent your child. But as your child grows older and your child enters the teen years and then into young adulthood, obviously that relationship should evolve. The honor should always be there. But both parent and child should view that relationship differently. I think seeking your parents' counsel and wisdom should always be present. But there are times as when you're 25, where you may weigh that counsel and choose something differently and still honor your parents. Because the relationship changes. Then he gives the reason. Verse 3. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This sounds like a health and wealth promise. Because it is. This is a merging of Exodus 20 verse 12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. Now, Paul does modify it a little bit. He leaves out the statement, the good land which the Lord your God gives you, because he is broadening the scope of this promise beyond Israel and their nationalistic promises. They're simply earthly there. And he's universalizing it in the new covenant. But this raises a big question. Is this promise guaranteeing that an obedient child will live a lavish, long life? The answer is no. And I'm going to qualify it from a couple different directions. First of all, no, but we need to be careful about over-spiritualizing this promise, because Paul goes out of his way to emphasize in the land or on the earth. So there does seem to be an earthly application of this promise, but at the same time, he is not providing us here with some kind of universal supernatural life shield for the obedient child. I mean, this is more of a proverbial promise. In other words, this is generally true, because there are many, many examples we can find, even in the New Testament, of people like Jesus, who, as Luke 2:51 describes, was perfectly obedient, and yet he died young. However, generally speaking, a son or daughter who does not honor his parents is far more vulnerable to physical danger, because he does not heed parental warnings, psychological and medical danger, the side effect or the fruit of all sorts of anxieties and anger and other issues, moral danger. Study after study after study has demonstrated, for example, that daughters who do not have a good relationship with their fathers are far more vulnerable to things like drugs, alcohol, premarital sex, and a host of other maladies. So this promise is a real promise in a general way. It's not meant to be some, like I said, some supernatural life shield, but it is meant for a young person to say, it is a wise thing for me to honor my parents, to trust God, to use that. So, what does this mean to us as children, whatever age? I am shocked many times at the way kids speak to their parents today. At times it disappoints me, other times it makes me mad, because it is not good for the kid, not just the parent. But I do think this admonition, this, you know, the coach taking the team and saying, hey, children, you know, you're on the team, okay? The children are not the future of the church. Children are the church. Okay, so you're on the team. And I have a couple things I want to say to you, children. Obey your parents in the Lord. And this is right. And honor your father and mother. And you may say that is not nearly sophisticated enough, like to satisfy my needs. And I want to say to you, as you're going through life, you're going to notice that life in America, it can be very complicated. There is a blizzard of voices that are constantly vying for your ears. Everybody wants to parent you. Every songwriter has a parental objective. Every advertiser wants to parent you, specifically your wallet. Every teacher, every friend, everybody is saying something. Every song, every movie, whether actively or passively, they're seeking to influence you. And this passage here can be a wonderful gift to you to simplify your life. It's not complicated. It cuts right through the cacophony of voices that are assaulting your mind constantly. And it says, children, obey your parents. honor your father and mother. Do you feel the release? I may not understand everything about life yet, and there's a lot more to learn. But I can get that. But my parents are imperfect, and they do things I don't really like. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. And then Paul turns and for a very important reason addresses the fathers. You could just see the coach off on the side with all the kids. And the dads are over there going, yeah, let them have it. Those rascals today, no one listens to me. And the coach turns to the fathers and says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, why just fathers? And I think there's a very important cultural reason. He's obviously talking to fathers and mothers, because mothers are just as good at provoking their children to anger as fathers. Both are equally gifted. But in this culture, he addresses the fathers, because in Roman culture, as I've mentioned, they had what was called patria potestas, which just means, in Bill Cosby language, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. That's what that Latin word means. As William Barclay said, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish them as he likes. He could inflict the death penalty on his child. So this is a beautiful gift that God has given us. Right in the midst of a culture that said one thing, the Roman culture, Paul is saying, in the gospel, I say something very different. Inspired by the Spirit, he turns to the fathers and says, fathers, yes, your children are called to honor and obey you, but that does not give you authority to be a jerk. It does not. That in the name of Christian submission, you're going to treat your child like a slave? That is not Christian. You are provoking your children to anger. What does that mean? It means do not, as the NIV says, exasperate your kids. To provoke, to make anger. And if that sounds too vague, let me give you the top 10 ways to raise an angry kid. There are many more, but we'll just limit it to 10, because I know this will be such a blessing to you. Number one, set unreasonable expectations. Make sure you are inflexible as a means of communicating your authority. You're in charge, so you don't take their abilities or disabilities into consideration, because that would be way too sensitive. Number one, set unreasonable expectations. And if you notice the little sarcasm, it's there. Number two, use your authority for personal gain. That is my way or the highway, where authority is merged with selfishness. So demand things that make your life easier in the name of them submitting or obeying. Number three, give your child whatever he or she wants. This is the opposite. But out of it, because your life is not in Christ, your satisfaction is not in Jesus, you're trying to find satisfaction in the way your children love you and need you. And so you give them everything they want. And ironically, two of the fastest ways to produce angry kids are through being permissive or abusive. Like either end can produce an angry kid. And that's why, as I said at the beginning, we don't want to be reactive parents. Number four, react with unpredictable consequences. Like, make sure your discipline is arbitrary. Like one day your kid may get smacked for doing the same thing, the next day he may be ignored. Number five, be a different person at home than at church. Like live a hypocritical lifestyle so that your kid one day can say, the man you see at church is not the man you see at home. Number six, live your life through your children, through your kids. You did not make the football team, so make sure you drive your boy until his fingers are bleeding to be the best he can be at football. You stunk at music, but you long to be a great musician. Shove your kid into music, even if they're not musical, so they can fulfill your musical dreams. That's why you brought them in the world, right? Number seven, don't follow through on your promises. Say you will do things, and then don't do them. Number eight, be preoccupied. And this could be a number of things, like with hobbies, with sports, with work, with ministry. And there are times where, as dads, we can be lost in thought about ourselves or our ministry or our work or whatever. There are times where I know I am home but not home. Number nine, lecture your kids often. Children love to be lectured. And if they don't look like they're listening, lecture more. Number 10, speak critical words. Make sure you aim right at their hearts. Like sarcasm, ridicule, kind of like I'm doing now. Demeaning, yelling, nagging. Hugely devastating for kids. Now we could give many more, everything from divorce to having a dominant wife and a passive dad to having a husband that does not support his wife in discipline. I mean, there's many, many other examples, but I think that's enough for us to work on right now. Do not provoke your children to anger. And he turns from the negative to the positive in the second half of the verse, verse 4. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Three significant ideas here. First of all, bring them up is a gentle perseverance or persistence. This is referring to the entire training process. And the idea here is a combination of persistence with gentleness. Kind of like bringing up a garden where there's a gentleness but a resolve to follow through. Calvin defined this as kindly cherishing. Or Moule defines this as development by care and pain. Like your own pain, persisting. It's the opposite of provoking to anger. Dr. Meg Meeker has written a really helpful book. It's not necessarily a Christian book, but called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters, 10 Secrets Every Father Should Know. And her description of her relationship with her father should be encouraging to all of us dads. When I read it, I'm always encouraged because her father was odd. Like he was a weird guy. But as I read this, you're going to notice, see if you can pick up where she starts in her description of her father and where she ends. It's the same. And the weirdness is kind of in the middle. My father always made sure that I knew that he loved me. He was an eccentric man, quiet, antisocial, and extremely smart. He published medical papers in different languages and kidded that only peculiar people become pathologists like himself. But he loved me. Isn't that beautiful? He always made sure, this is where she started. He always made sure that he loved me, that I knew that he loved me. And then she ended. But he loved me. And there was all sorts of weirdness in the middle. He was antisocial, published papers in different languages that no one could understand, you know. But he loved me. Dad, your kids are not looking for a perfect father, but they are looking for a dad who loves them. That's what this word is meaning. Bring them up. There's a tenderness there. There's a persistence. I am for you. I am with you. Nothing you can do can change the fact that I love you. I may be a little weird. Bring them up. Notice secondly, a firm training in the discipline. In the discipline. That word is training or instruction. It could refer to one of two things. Either the total education of the child, which the word is used in the New Testament to refer to, or it can refer to physical discipline, corporal punishment, as it does in passages like Hebrews 12. Susanna Wesley was the mother in the 18th century of John Wesley, you know, the great preacher, and Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. She raised 17 children. And near the end of her life, John wisely said, "Hey, Mom, would you jot down some thoughts as to your view of child rearing?" This is a little glimpse of it. She said, "In order to form the minds of children, the first thing to be done is to conquer the will." Can you imagine this being said today? That's the first thing not to be done. "And bring them into an obedient temper, emotional condition. To inform the understanding is a work of time and must with children proceed by slow degrees as they are able to bear it. But the subjecting of the will is the thing which must be done at once, and the sooner the better." What she's basically saying, and I would agree with her, that one of the primary goals of a parent of a young child is to decentralize that child from the center of his or her universe. Children are born as the sun in their solar system, in everyone's solar system. And some children who are now teenagers or adults have still not got the memo that they are not at the center. And parents of young children, you would do us all a favor to teach them early on, as Susanna is saying, that their will is not the will. "For by neglecting timely correction, they will contract a stubbornness and obstinacy, which is hardly ever after conquered, and never without using such severity as would be painful to me as to the children. In the esteem of the world, those who withhold timely correction would pass for kind and indulgent parents, whom I call cruel parents, who permit their children to get habits which they know they must afterward be broken." A grandmother was recently telling me about being in a group of other grandmothers where they were having a chat about their beautiful grandchildren. And one of them said that recently she was at the home of her daughter, and her granddaughter did something that was actually dangerous for the child. So the grandmother, when describing the story, said, "Honey, no, no." The daughter overheard that instruction and came running in the room and addressed her mother, the grandmother, and said, "Don't you ever say no to my child. We're in trouble." And what was really sad is, among all the grandmothers, several more said, "My daughter," or "my daughter-in-law said the same thing to me. We are not allowed to use the word no." Say no to no. Now, I understand, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about having an environment where you're just no, critical. But this, underlying this say no to no movement in our country is the assumption that these children are fragile children, blank slates, who must be coddled, and their self-esteem must be nurtured to the point of insanity. And then we wonder why they do what they do as they grow older. Let's say no to saying no. Whatever. And by the way, I joke about that, but I realize there is a very, and we don't have time to develop it now, but we teach a class on the difference between discipline and abuse. And many Christians who are scared of discipline have confused abuse with discipline. And that is like confusing the beauty of sexual intimacy in marriage with prostitution. The two are not the same. That is like confusing a moderate, wonderful, whatever, red glass of wine with a drunken, angry binge. Do you see? In both cases, you have a gift that God has given, and it's being perverted. And when a parent disciplines in anger, he or she is abusing his child. And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about disciplining your children. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones decades ago wrote, when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? So always spank yourself first. Okay, number one, a gentle, persistent, a firm training. And then number three, a verbal influence. That is instruction, verse 4, instruction of the Lord. This is referring to a verbal counsel, a warning. This word implies that there will be resistance, but the source and direction of the instruction is the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's a Christ-centered parental counsel. And as in all discipleship, as Ted Tripp writes, this shepherding process is a richer interaction than simply telling your child what to do or think. It involves investing your life in your child in open and honest communication that unfolds the meaning and purpose of life. It is not simply direction, but direction in which there is self-disclosure and sharing. Values and spiritual vitality are not simply taught, but caught. We are actually instructing our children in the Lord when we repent of our own sins. Fathers, mothers. A few days ago, John Piper wrote a really good article entitled, Parents Require Obedience of Your Children. You can get it online. At the beginning of the article, he shared a couple of really sad stories. One of them was a recent flight he was on, and most of us can tell stories like this. But he said there was a 7-year-old who was on an electronic tablet playing a game, and the stewardess is announcing, please turn off all electronic devices, over and over again. And the child kept playing. Finally, the stewardess is nagging, begging this kid to turn it off. Parent is not requiring the child to turn it off. Finally, the stewardess threatens the child and says, if you don't turn it off, I'm going to take that and give it to your mother. And so he turns it off. And as soon as she walks away, the stewardess walks away, the kid turns it right back on. Continues to play. Mother never corrects him. Now, there are some people who will think, wow, that kid, how cute. What I think is, take that attitude, put it in a 16-year-old body, and it is not pretty. Put it in a 30-year-old body. Put it in a 50-year-old body. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. As John Piper writes, laissez-faire parenting does not produce gracious, humble children. It produces brats. They are neither fun to be around nor happy themselves. They're demanding and insolent. Their freedom is not a blessing to them or others. They are free the way a boat without a rudder is free. They're victims of their whims. Sooner or later, these whims will be crossed. That spells misery. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We prayed before this message to glorify your name, and we pray that you would teach us what this looks like in the midst of a playground as we try to parent our kids to share, in the midst of the end of a day when we come home and we're exhausted and we just want to relax and we need to cry out to you for energy to truly parent. In the midst of a day when we are, as children, are asked to do things we don't want to do, and everything inside of us screams, they don't understand. Help us. Help us. We know, Lord, you are teaching us who you are. You are showing us our need of the grace of Christ in each of these situations, so we run to you. You're not giving us a list of rules. You're giving us yourself. So our faith is in you. And thank you that we can learn how to walk as children and parents in community. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.